I called this sermon Eternity on Trial. And for me, that was about as clever as I get most times, so I apologize about that. I could have entitled it Eternity at Stake, but I stuck with Eternity on Trial because as I read these words, what immediately comes to my mind is kind of that courtroom scene. Right there in verse 9, we don't get too far into verse 9 before we read the word testimony. And when I hear that word, I hear things like courtroom dramas, which immediately takes me back to like watching Law & Order. Remember Law & Order, everybody? That sound, you knew it was getting serious. You knew they were going into court. My wife, who is not in the room right now, awesome, is a big fan of John Grisham. I know when a new John Grisham book comes out, like, she's not going to talk to me until she's done with it, so I might as well just leave her alone and let her finish. Or I think about that scene in A Few Good Men where you have the Tom Cruise character yelling, "I want the truth," and you have the Jack Nicholson character yelling back, "You can't handle the truth." And it's in those situations that my little mind goes into lawyer mode because I want to know who I can believe. I'm trying to figure out who I can trust. I want to know what the truth actually is because I want to know who's lying and I want to be able to catch them in that lie. So as we approach this passage this morning, the truth is on the line. And the last couple of verses we learn that life is at stake. We're trying to figure out who do we believe and why it matters. The sermon series we're in is Doctrine and Devotion. And so we have to figure out what the doctrine is that's being preached here to figure out how we can be devoted to it. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to answer three questions this morning. The first question we're going to answer is what doctrine is being addressed. And I'll give you a little spoiler alert right now. The doctrine being addressed here is revelation. Secondly, we're going to look at what God's testimony is all about. And thirdly, we're going to see what his testimony has to do with life. Because by the end, here's what I hope we see, that without God's revelation and testimony concerning Jesus, there is no life. So we have to deal with this doctrine. The weird thing about the doctrine of revelation, as it's coming in this passage, is it's not directly referenced. Revelation is how we know about God, how we know about his ways, and how we know about his will. One theologian describes revelation this way. It is the disclosure of something that was unknown. When we apply this definition to God, it's how we know anything about him. And what this means is we just don't figure God out. None of us are smart enough. Romans 3 is pretty clear. None of us would just figure God out. We need him to reveal himself to us. Which begs the question, how does God reveal himself to us? He does it in two ways primarily, through general revelation, and that is God's self-manifestation of himself that everybody, believer and non-believer, can see. God reveals himself in nature, and what we learn from that is that there's a creator. God reveals himself in history, and what we see like that from that is that someone's in control. And God reveals himself inside each and every one of us. Whether we admit it or not, we all have that sense of right and wrong. And from that, we learn that God is concerned about our welfare. The problem is, if we just are looking at general revelation, we easily misinterpret what God is revealing about him, about himself. Because man has always had that tendency throughout history to put himself at the center of the universe. How long in our history did we think that the earth was the center of the universe, or even that the earth was flat? When man puts himself at the middle of everything, he's missing out on God. And then there's God's special revelation, God's manifestation of himself at a particular people, at a particular time and places that enables them to enter into a redemptive relationship with him. He does this through his word and through the work of the Spirit. That's how people go from non-believer to believer. As we approach this text this morning, what John is starting out in the first couple verses doing is he's spitting man's testimony versus God's. John is challenging us to think through these issues to determine whose testimony bears more weight and who we should believe. Remember, without God revealing himself to us, we would know nothing about him. And without the Spirit's work in our lives through the word, we would never find that peace and satisfaction that all of us are ultimately looking for. And remember, this is revelation, not philosophy. In revelation, God does the revealing. In philosophy, it's left up to us to draw some rational conclusion. Revelation is God's work. Philosophy is us trying to understand reality on our own. So why is this doctrine of revelation important? And I love the way Louis Burkhoff puts it in his Systematic Theology. Here's what he says. Without revelation, man would never be able to acquire knowledge about God. And even after God has revealed himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God who discloses himself through the eye of faith. However, by the application of sanctified human reason to the study of God's word, man can, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gain an ever-increasing knowledge of God. This means that we need God's help to understand him. And this means that we need God's guidance in order to grow in that knowledge, to understand what it means and how to apply it to our lives. So we're going to turn to God's testimony now. We're going to look at the second point here of God's testimony. Verses 9 and 10 say this: if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. John says that God's testimony is greater than man's. Kind of a bold statement. How can he say that? What does he mean by that? Here are my top three things that I think John is going after, the top three reasons why I think God's testimony is greater than man's. Number one, with man's testimony, there's always that chance that there's a lie or there's some deception going on. But with God, that's not possible. God always speaks truth, which means he's trustworthy. And there are passages throughout the entirety of Scripture that talk about the truth of God's words. My favorite that I came across recently was Psalm 12, verse 6, which describes the words of the Lord as pure and perfect, which is precisely why we should accept them. There's nothing more value to God than his truth, because his glory is on the line. And if you don't want to take God's word for it, okay, God bring witnesses with him, okay? And all we got to do is back up one verse from our reading this morning to verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. We have the water, the waters of baptism. When Jesus was baptized, God testified at the baptism of Jesus. We see that in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says this: and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We're celebrating baptisms today at our second service. Three people are getting baptized this afternoon. And baptism is that representation of cleansing, being dipped in the water, being cleansed of your sin, and being brought up in newness of life. Witness number one, the water. Witness number two, the blood, in which God expiates our sin. Joe did a great job last week of defining and explaining expiation. And we see this at the end of Jesus' ministry as he's on the cross. It was God that provided the evidence in Christ's death. And then we have the Spirit, the third witness that God brings forth, which is a guarantee of Jesus' ministry. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes you in Christ and has appointed us and has also put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God's not done yet. And the Spirit is the guarantee that his work will see its full and be complete. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, what we see there is that two or three witnesses is all that we need in order to establish the validity of testimony, to authenticate it. Because if it's just your word versus my word, somebody has to make a judgment call. But if it's our word versus your word, that's going to bear more weight. The second reason God's testimony is greater than man's is that with man, man's testimony is easily rejected. Every once in a while, I'm home in the afternoon, and my mom loves Judge Judy. Okay? Don't judge her. Everybody has that guilty show that you watch sometimes. It's okay. It's fine. And you know that moment in the show that Judge Judy has made her decision because she looks at one side or the other and she says, I don't believe you. I'm rejecting your testimony. That's easy for us to do to each other, to make that value judgment. But to do that with God, when we reject God's testimony, that's rejecting God. God says that's blasphemy. You're calling him a liar. When it comes to God's testimony, we have two choices, and only two choices. We can believe it and find life, or we can reject it and face his wrath. What we cannot do is simply ignore it or try to explain it away. And this isn't the first time in this book that John has used the logic that rejection and unbelief make God out to be a liar. Chapter 1, verse 10. Flip a few pages back with me. It says this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John understands that the most valuable thing to God is his truth. So it's inconsistent for us to claim to believe in God, but not in what he says. We don't have a leg to stand on there. That's just inconsistent. Doesn't work. The third reason I think that God's testimony is greater than man's is that man's testimony is often vague because it's based on us recalling events in the past. It's based on our recollection. That's not so with God. God's testimony is always specific. As a matter of fact, God's testimony throughout the entirety of Scripture, you can go to any book in the Bible, God's testimony is always about one thing, and that one thing is Jesus. Jesus is God's ultimate revelation to us. And we get a very clear picture of that, what God is talking about in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's revelation. God sent the Son to live the perfect life that you and I could not. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself to pay the penalty for our sins. and Jesus was raised in newness of life. Which leads us to our next point, our last point for this morning. What does God's testimony have to do with life? Let's read verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So what is eternal life? As I was studying it this week, I came across this definition. Eternal life is nothing less than fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with his people. We easily get eternal life wrong. Or at least we're a little bit confused about it. Especially when we think that eternal life is the ultimate goal of faith. Eternal life is pointing to something. There's an object that eternal life is pointing to. And that object is a person. And that person is Jesus. And John has been building this case for the last couple chapters of how important God's testimony is and how important this life is and what it looks like here and now. 1 John 3:24, Jesus is to live in us. 1 John 4:12, his love is to abide and be made complete in us. 1 John 4:13, we are to live in him. The benefit and the result of believing the testimony of God is being with God, which is different than being without God. There are consequences to not believing God and his testimony. And this became clear to me a few weeks ago when I was subbing in a class downstairs with Chris Smith. He was teaching. I was there just to help. And Chris isn't in the room, so I'll admit this to you guys. I don't remember what Chris taught about. He did a great job, don't get me wrong. Kids were engaged. They were asking questions. And somehow we got onto that, the question of eternal life. And in my mind, when I think of eternal life, I think heaven, new heavens, new earth. I think the positive side of eternal life. But there is a negative side. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you do have an eternal soul. And that eternal soul is either going to spend it with God or without God. The question comes down to paradise or punishment. Without God, we pay the just punishment for our sins. We are separated from him, his blessings, and his glory. With God is life without sin, without pain, without suffering, and without death. Ultimately, that's what we're moving towards. And we do get glimpses of it from now and again in our lives today. Eternal life is the way life is supposed to be, life without sin. And let's think about that for a moment, okay? I have trouble comprehending what that means. Life without sin. That's hard for me to grab onto. Because not a day goes by that I'm not acutely aware of how sinful I am and how my sin affects the people around me. But as we keep reading verse 11, we find out that eternal life is a gift that God gave us. It says it right there. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. It's a gift. It's a gift that he didn't have to give us. He wasn't required to do so, but he did out of his steadfast love. And since it's a gift, we should receive it with reverence, knowing that we don't deserve it. Eternal life is the opposite of what we deserve. Since it's a gift given, we should remember that we can't earn it, and there's no way it could be. It's based on merit. It has nothing to do with how great or heroic we are, but has everything to do with Christ and what he did. As we keep reading at the end of verse 11, what we find is that God's testimony is clear that this eternal life is only found in the Son, only found in Christ. And this makes believers theological exclusivists, which means we believe that there is only one way to God. Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 6 remind us of this fact. Jesus himself claims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if he's right, and if that's true, that means a couple things. It means that God's unmerited favor restores life. It means that this life is only found in the gospel. And it means that we can't share in it apart from Christ. Then we get into verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. But how? How do we know that we have that life? It's through faith. Which means that we have a responsibility to be growing in our faith and in the practical application of our theology. Which means we have to work to purify our faith from the pride and arrogance that's within each and every one of us. And that's only possible through the work of the Spirit. We know this is true because even our best attempts at righteousness can't produce the remission of sins. It's Christ alone who reconciles us to the Father. The end of verse 12. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Why is that? Simply because when we reject the Son, we're rejecting God. When we reject God's testimony, we're rejecting him. And so the logic follows that without God's testimony, we don't know God. It's also important for us to understand that this eternal life is power for here and now. It's not just something future, which is the other fault in my thinking that I typically get into. This gift of life is testified to by the Father and is secured by the Son. We need to grow in our understanding of what this life is. Because here's what it's not. Eternal life is not the life I wish I had. It's not the life that, as I look at my neighbor, whether here at church or in my neighborhood or at the cigar shop, it's not, wow, I wish I had their life. Wow, they look like they have it all together. Life looks easy for them. That's not what eternal life is. Nor is it the life I think I deserve, like a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers are preaching, that if I pray about it hard enough and believe hard enough, God's going to give it to me because I deserve it. It's not future life either. It's for here and now. And it's not just simply about forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness is a part of it, but there's power to live that godly life today. Here's what eternal life is. Eternal life is a gift to be received with thanksgiving. It's a gift that is experienced here and now. It's a gift that empowers us to overcome sin and temptation. It's a gift that brings life, life the way it was supposed to be. It's a gift that brings peace, a peace that surpasses understanding, knowing that our greatest problem has been dealt with. It's a gift that brings joy, joy that is complete, even in the midst of pain and suffering. So, for those of you in this room who have yet to believe, I implore you, seek the Lord while he can be found. Your eternity is at stake. And believer, I call on you to remember God's testimony and to treasure his gift. Grow in your understanding and experience of it here and now. And share it with all who will listen. You'd bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, we need more of you. We need you to help us believe. We need your strength to fight our unbelief. God, our prayer this morning is that we grow in our understanding of eternal life. That we see it for what it is and learn to live it out practically. God, we thank you for this gift. And we thank you for this time. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray and for his glory. Amen.